Take your Bibles and open them back up if you closed them to 1 Kings 19. And we're going to be talking this morning about a crisis in the life of this great man of God, Elijah. And I've entitled the message this morning, A Dangerous Opportunity. A dangerous opportunity, because that's what a crisis is. A crisis is a dangerous opportunity in your life and mine. And what I did this week is I took an opportunity to just go through and look at some definitions of crisis, and I put it up here on the screen for you. Crisis is a stage in a sequence of events at which the trend of all future events, especially for better or worse, is determined. A crisis is a turning point for better or for worse. And I want you to notice that phrase, for better or for worse. Now, in our Bibles, the New Testament gives us a great picture of what a crisis is. And I'm going to put this up on the screen. You can turn there in your Bibles also if you'd like. I believe this is in the New International Version, the translation on the screen. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, a passage that I have preached on many, many times, we find a literal picture of a crisis. He's talking here about temptation and trials in our lives. And whenever we have trials, whenever struggles come, they always bring with them temptations. And that's what a crisis is. But here's what he says in verse 13. No temptation, no trial, no crisis of life has overtaken you that is not common to man. We all experience these things, he's saying. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation and the trial, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That English phrase, a way of escape, translates a Greek word, one word, ekbasis, a way out. And literally that word in the Greek, when those who read the Greek manuscript, when the letter first came from Paul, it painted a picture in their minds. It was a word picture. And it was a picture of a narrow precipice that you had to walk on. When I was a young man, I was in Haute-Savoie, France, and spent some time studying in school there. And some of us decided we were going to climb a mountain in Haute-Savoie. It was the highest mountain in the region, Dent d'Oche. And we got to climbing that mountain, and at one point on the way up, we came to a narrow precipice, maybe a little wider than this step. And we had to cross as we followed the trail. There was a cable, and we're literally holding on like this as we're crossing that narrow precipice. That was the only way to continue up the mountain. Now think of your life in the Lord. Think of your calling as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And think of crises that come in all of our lives, whatever the crisis may be. Health, financial struggles, problems with your kids, educational struggles, whatever it is. And sometimes we come to that ekbasis. And we've got to make a decision. Are we going to turn back? Or are we going to go forward? Now, God has made us a way across. And we have to make a decision. Am I going to hold on and trust God and continue on the path that he has for me and come out the other side? Or am I just going to stop right here? I like to think of what Jesus said about life in the narrow way, the narrow road. If we follow that narrow precipice, what I like to call God's way through the crisis, then the result is that we're going to grow spiritually. We're going to grow as disciples and followers of Jesus, and we're going to grow emotionally stronger in our hearts. We're going to become more like the men and women God has called us to be. As we become like Christ, as we grow spiritually, then we become more human. The image of God, the person of Jesus, is formed in us. And if we follow that ekbasis, if we trust God all the way through, we grow. On the other hand, we could turn back. So that the crisis that has come into my life actually crushes my faith. causes me to stop growing, maybe even slide backward. And I've been a pastor for 35 years, and I've watched as people have engaged in crisis and struggles in their lives. Some of them have grown to be strong in the Lord, but I've seen others who have turned and walked away from Christ and His church and His people. Now, fact of life, we're all going to face crisis. And when we face a crisis, we need to see that crisis, as difficult as it may be, as an opportunity for God to do something great in our hearts and in our lives. Now, I understand that it's hard to see an opportunity when the walls are crashing in and when life is coming apart at the seams. It's hard to see that as an opportunity when we're just trying to get through day by day. But that's where God's grace comes in. And let me say something else as we get started talking about crisis in our lives. The greatest crisis that anybody can struggle as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the greatest crisis that we can experience is a crisis that becomes a spiritual crisis where we begin to doubt and we begin to question some things we've learned, we've been taught, that we believe about God. And one of the inevitable things that happens and that we experience in our lives as Christians when we go through crisis, one of the things that happens oftentimes is we can become disappointed in God. Disappointed in God. You say, how? Why? Well, because sometimes God doesn't do what we expect Him to do. Sometimes God doesn't do what we want Him to do. What we ask Him in faith, believing He would do, and it doesn't happen. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the greatest things that we're involved in, one of the things that we're called to do is to learn about Jesus, to learn about God, to learn about His ways and the difference between His ways and our ways, His thoughts and our thoughts. One of the things the Bible teaches is that God is not like us. He is above us. He does not think like us. He says in Isaiah, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, so are my ways above your ways. And so we're all going to face crisis. We're all going to have struggles. And in the process, God's not always going to do what we expect Him to do or what we want Him to do. And that's when that crisis becomes a spiritual crisis. It becomes, if you will, a crisis of faith. And it's the spiritual crisis that we experience in life that become the defining moments in our lives, in our walk with God. They become make you or break you experiences. Again, I've seen people that have grown in the Lord during crisis, but I've seen others that have fallen away and really just lost their way as disciples of the Lord. Now let me see if I can get this up here. So a spiritual crisis is one that causes us to question what we think or what we know about God, but at the same time, just to review, it is a dangerous opportunity because our faith and relationship with God is either going to grow or it's going to decline. Now that brings us to Elijah. So let's talk a little bit about Elijah's crisis this morning. He is having a spiritual crisis, a crisis of faith. And 3.5 years, just to review, just to go back and recap what we said. For 3.5 years, Elijah has been in hiding. He spent 6 months in the desert at the brook Kerith, fed there by the ravens with a little brook that eventually dried up. And then God led Elijah to Sidon, to Zarephath, the very stronghold of the god Baal, the god that he had pronounced the drought because they were worshiping and serving him. And he was there for 3 years in Zarephath, taken care of by a widow woman who was a Gentile that had an orphan. You know, we said that's a very humbling thing for a Jewish man. But God was building humility into his life. At the very end of that time, the boy died. And Elijah, we see his heart when he takes that dead boy, violating the Levitical scriptures about touching the dead. He not only took him in his arms, he took him up to his room, he laid him on his bed, he laid out over him three times. He didn't care about the rules of religion then, he just carried a young dead boy. And he carried him back down when God returned his life, and he handed to the mother and said, "See, your son lives." And then, of course, he left that place. He encountered King Ahab once again. He set that great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. And there he said, "Lord, I have done all things according to your word." And the fire fell and completely consumed that sacrifice. The people fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And I want to ask you a question. What do you think Elijah felt after that? What do you imagine he thought was going to happen next? Game over. I've done everything according to your word. The people are coming back. He outran Ahab to his summer palace, and there, or his winter palace, and there he heard the words from Jezebel, "I'm going to kill you, son. You thought what happened to those prophets of Baal was bad. You ran them through with a sword. I'm going to finish you off." And the problem is now Elijah's confronted with the reality that nothing has really changed. He expects everything to change, and nothing has changed. In fact, if anything, he's more viciously sought after to be killed than he was before. And it just didn't make sense to him. This is not the God that Elijah thought that he knew. Now think about the things that Elijah knew about God from God's word. Elijah knew that God had set his people free from the land of Egypt. The greatest superpower in that day, Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt, had stood against Moses and against the people of God, but God brought those 10 plagues that cracked his hardened heart. God led his people out to the Red Sea. He sent a great wind and parted the Red Sea as the people walked through it on dry ground. And then God led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He sent them quail and manna from heaven. God led his people to Mount Sinai, his holy mountain. And what did he do there? He entered into covenant with them, into relationship. Similar to the marriage kind of relationship, an intimate relationship. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And the earth trembled at that mountain, and fire was on top. The wind parted the Red Sea. The earth that trembled on the mountain, the fire at the top, all of these things were the God of Elijah. And then God led his people into the promised land. The greatest story there is the story of Jericho, the first city they went up against, those great walls where chariots could literally ride side by side. They were so big and thick and wide, and God brought those walls tumbling down. Elijah had learned about what happened at the temple Solomon built in Jerusalem when they cried out to God and fire fell from heaven. And then he himself, on top of Mount Carmel, had personally experienced that same thing. The fire of God falling down from heaven. But nothing has changed. And so maybe you can understand why Elijah's disappointed. He doesn't understand. God's not acting in the way that he expected based upon what he'd read in the scriptures and who he believed God was. Now, let's just pause here and think about that for a minute. What happens when God acts in a way that we don't understand? Maybe when God contradicts what we think we know about him as found in the Bible, as found in the scripture. What happens when we experience that? Well, first of all, I think it's important to note that the Bible itself is evidence that that kind of thing happens all the time in the people of God. For example, the greatest example, what did the Jews believe about their Messiah? What would he look like? Where would he come from? What would he do? The reality is that the purpose, the life, and the ministry of Jesus Christ was nothing like those expert Jewish theologians who were steeped in Scripture said it would be. Remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come from Nazareth, where Jesus was? We know this man, the people said. We know his parents. We know where he comes from. Jesus had to go back and reteach his disciples what the scriptures taught about Messiah. After the resurrection, you may remember, and Luke talks about this, the Bible says he met with them and, I'm quoting now, opened their minds so that they could understand what the scriptures actually taught about the promised Messiah. I'll give you an example from Christian history about changing how we look at the Bible. The Reformation. The Reformation brought a complete rethinking about a whole lot of what the church is and how the 16th century church understood the Bibles. And one of the things that I think that the Bible teaches us, that history teaches us, is this. You and I need to understand that our knowledge of God, however good it is, however much time we spend in the scriptures and studying orthodox doctrine, our knowledge of God is never complete. Your knowledge of God is not complete. Our understanding of God based on our interpretation of the Bible isn't perfect either. And one of the things that happens in our hearts as we mature in Christ is that we become less dogmatic about some of the things we believe Scripture teaches. Things like, how does the Holy Spirit work? You know, for years, there have been debates over the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or how the Holy Spirit moves. And I'm going to tell you, I've read some things, differing opinions from great and godly servants of the Lord, but different. And I've kind of come to this place in my life when it comes to the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is a major mystery involved in understanding the ways of God. But that's just one example, the role of women in the church. I know some godly people on both sides of the issue. What do women do in the church? What's their role in the church? What that tells me personally, when I look at these debates, when I look at these differences between godly men and women who come to the Bible and come away with different views, when I see that, it tells me that I need to hold on to what I believe Scripture teaches, but I also need to recognize that my understanding and interpretation of Scripture is far from perfect. You know, when I was a young pastor, I preached through the whole book of Revelation. It's one of the first books I preached on. That's how foolish I was as a young pastor. And I knew everything there was to know about the end times and the book of Revelation. I could tell you everything about it. I mean, I had it down. I had charts and diagrams that I borrowed from other people. And I'd put them up on the screen, and we'd talk about that. I know less about the second coming of Jesus now than I ever have. But I know one important thing. God's going to win, and Jesus is coming back, and sin is going to be banished. And we're going to live with him forever without tears, pain, and heartache. Now, all that, as we come back to crisis, tells us that it is vital when it comes to crisis in our lives, especially those crises which cause us to question the things we think we know about God based on our view of Scripture. And here's what I want to say to you this morning as we begin to get into this thing with Elijah a little more. Expect surprises. Expect to learn that you're wrong about some of the things you believe. If you are 21 years old as a believer, and when you become 61, if you believe exactly the same you believed at 21 years old, something's probably wrong. So expect surprises. Do that, and you will be able to adapt and to change and to grow in your faith and your relationship with God during times of spiritual crisis. Now, let me see if I can sum this up, because this is what it comes down to. I think it's up there already. It comes down to this. The answer to spiritual crisis in our lives is letting God be God. Remember Job? Job lost it all. His health, his wealth, his children. And all of a sudden, the God he thought he knew, he didn't know it all. And he questions God, and he's upset with the Lord. And we go through this whole process, and finally Job hears the word of the Lord. God comes to him, and he says, if I can sum this up, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I scattered the stars across the heavens and they sang? Where were you when I hung the moon and the sun? Where were you, Job? I want to tell you, the Bible is filled with examples of people who went through crisis in their lives that led to crisis of faith, to spiritual crisis. But in the end, as they trusted God, he remade them. He reshaped them. They became stronger, more able to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what God wants to do in your life. But it means you've got to let God be God. You've got to acknowledge that he sees all and knows all, and that you don't. Now, when we do that, we're able to do what Elijah did in his spiritual crisis. And that is a search for answers. Now, let me go back and just briefly bring us up to the cave, because this is a big text, and I've always got time limits, believe it or not. I try to preach according to certain time limits. But when Elijah hears that Jezebel's after his life, he takes off and he runs as far away as he possibly can from Jezebel and the Ahab. He goes to Beersheba. Now, where's Beersheba? It's in Judah, not Israel, the nation of Israel, but the nation of Judah, outside of the boundaries, the jurisdiction, if you will, of Ahab and Jezebel. He even leaves his servant at one point and continues on by himself. He gets as far away as he possibly can, and he collapses under that juniper tree. Now, this is where a lot of pastors, and I talk some about this in the book, this is where a lot of pastors talk about the spiritual crisis he's facing and how the Lord feeds him with the angel and then sends him on. But if you don't mind today, I want to fast forward past that and look at what's really going on here, what's even more significant than his experience under the juniper tree. Because what Elijah does is he goes to Mount Oreb or Mount Sinai. And what he's doing is he's looking for answers. Who are you, God? You're not the God I thought you were. Now, I want you to think with me about Mount Oreb, Mount Sinai. What's the history there? What happened there? Well, that's where Moses saw the burning bush. And he encountered the God of Israel for the first time. And it was there, at Mount Sinai, that Moses asked God, let me see you. Show yourself to me. In fact, I want you to turn there in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 33. I think I've got this up on the screen, but boy, I don't know if you can see it or not. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus 33. And let's read together what happens with Moses and God. At what I believe, I'm just speculating, but I like to speculate a little bit. He's in a cave, and I've just got a feeling Elijah's going to be in the same cave. I just know how God works. I like to think of it that way. Anyway, they're on the same mountain. But in chapter 33, of Exodus, beginning in verse 18, here's what we read. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name," that is, who I am, the Lord. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy." That's his sovereignty. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." I read scripture like this, and I just stop and I ponder and I think, wow, what does he mean, "You can't see my face"? You can't see me in my fullness. Now, who are we talking about? Eternal God. You and I live in time. This morning, I was checking the clock. I got to get this much time for that. God doesn't do that. He doesn't have clocks in heaven. In fact, time is in God. Okay? God's not in time like us. Time is in God. And someday, time shall be no more. So imagine us temporal time creatures with our watches and our phones. Imagine us suddenly stepping out of time and beholding eternity. God himself. The only illustration I know, and it's so old that many of you may not have even seen it, but it's still kind of famous, the Raiders of the Ark with the old Harrison Ford, when they open the Ark of the Covenant, and the angels come out, and God's presence shows up. And Harrison Ford said, cover your eyes. But the Nazis don't do that, and you just see their faces melt. That's kind of what probably would have happened to Moses if God had shown him. This is God. This is Almighty God we're talking about. And this is why the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. There's just a little bit of fear involved in a being, the eternal creator of the universe. So God covers him with his hand, a beautiful metaphor. And he sees his back. You know what the Jewish rabbis say about that? The Jewish rabbis have interpreted God's back as being where I was just one moment ago. In other words, here I am, Moses, and I'm going to cover you up. And then he passes by, and now I've just left this place. Now you can see. That's where I was. And so much of his glory was there where he had just been that Moses was, "That's enough. That's all I need, Lord." Now, Elijah's going back to that place, that mountain. Again, in my mind, I like to think that he's going to that same cave, that same cleft in the rock. And he's going to talk with God there. So look with me in chapter 19, verse 9. "Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" What are you doing here, Elijah? Now let me see if I can explain this. In Eden, in the garden, God came to Adam after his sin with Eve. And he said, "Adam, where are you?" When Jacob wrestled with God at the river Jabbok all night long with the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, after he had literally pulled his leg out of socket, said, "What is your name?" Now, did God need to know where Adam was? "Well, I'm right here. My GPS, Lord, says 19 northeast. This is where I am, Lord." God knew exactly where he was. Where are you in your sin, in your relationship with me? Talk to me. acknowledge where you are. Be honest where you are in your relationship with me. Where are you, Adam? Jacob, the very name means liar, supplanter, deceiver. What's your name? Be honest. Tell me, what kind of man are you? And Jacob was just honest enough to say, I'm Jacob. The Hebrew translation, Jacob. It even sounds ugly, doesn't it? I'm a liar. I'm a deceiver. So God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? He's asking Elijah to open up. He's asking Elijah to be honest, to be truthful, not to hold anything back. Kind of similar to a question I ask a lot of people in counseling. What are you feeling right now? Well, you see, and then they start trying to logically. No. What are you feeling? What's happening in your heart? What are your emotions feeling? Not that the emotions dictate us, but what are you feeling right now? That's what God's asking Elijah. And I want you to notice Elijah's response because it's important. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I've been so faithful to you. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. He's being honest. He's sharing how he feels. I'm all alone. I'm scared. Don't you see, God, what's happening here? And why haven't you done anything? Why hasn't anything changed? And God answers Elijah. And he answers Elijah. This is important because this is where it comes to your spiritual crisis. God answers Elijah by showing the prophet a side of his God that he'd never seen. First comes the wind. The rocks fall. The mountain shakes under that great wind. A wind not unlike the wind that parted the Red Sea, I'm sure. But God wasn't in the wind. He sent it, but he wasn't in it. And then comes the earthquake, and the mountain rocks and trembles just like it had before at Mount Sinai when the people entered into covenant with God. And then comes the fire, the same fire, kind of fire that had been on that mountain when God entered into covenant. But God wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the fire. And then the Bible says, Elijah heard a still, small voice. And he recognized that that was God. And he wrapped himself in his cloak, and he went and he stood just outside of that cave. Some translations say it wasn't just a still, small voice. It was actually just complete stillness. After the wind and the earthquake and the fire, all of a sudden, now I've done this before when I've shared with you, what's the most uncomfortable time in church or when we're with people? But in the case of Elijah, with his heart racing, with his fears, his woundedness, his questions, all of a sudden everything becomes still and quiet, and there's peace. Now my wife knows something about that, because when I first told her I loved her, which was not long after we met, but hey, I knew, and we're going on 36 years, so you know. But when I first kissed her and told her I loved her, it scared her so badly. She she went back in her house. I gave her a kiss in the garage. I dropped her off. She went back in her house and lay in her bed. Her heart was racing. She was just trembling. And she said, Lord, if this man loves me and if you want me to be with him, then you're going to have to take away this fear I have. And as she tells the story, just like that, a peace came upon her. And that was God's way of saying, I'm with you. It's okay. And that's what's going on here. Let me tell you, when we receive a word from God, a personal word, a living word, when the voice of God speaks to us, it changes us. Now, we've been talking about living words, and you may say, well, I'm not hearing God. How come I don't? Well, not a word was spoken on that mountain. But the living word was there for Elijah. Sometimes God doesn't need to say a thing. He just felt his presence and his peace. Now, the reality is, when we receive a word from God, it will change our lives. And I'll go one step further than that. It's in the times of crisis, especially those crises that lead to spiritual crisis and crisis of faith, as we struggle through them, with our fears and our worries and our doubts, as we go ahead and decide we're going to walk through this, there will come a time that the presence of God will settle over us. And we experience more than knowledge about God. We experience God Himself. Do you understand? We experience God Himself. Job chapter 42, verse 5, the last chapter of Job's book. After he's gone through his crisis of faith and all that's happened, this is what he says. My favorite verse, one of my favorite verses. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. What does he mean? I learned about you. I heard the stories, I believed, but now I've experienced you personally in my life. It's been a great pain and great cost. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. There's an old movie. Again, maybe you haven't seen it, but it's called Good Will Hunting with Matt Damon. And he's this super intellectual guy, brilliant. And Robin Williams is the other actor in the movie. He's a psychiatrist trying to help Matt Damon. But he's having a hard time because Matt Damon's so smart, he knows everything anyway. And he knows all the psychological problems that are in his life. And at one point near the end of the movie, Robin Williams, the psychiatrist, is talking to Matt Damon and trying to help him to understand that all the abuse your father had and all the things that have come upon your life is not your fault. And he tells him, it's not your fault. And Matt Damon says, yeah, I know. And he starts quoting Freud or whoever. Yeah, the books say that. And Robin Williams takes him and he looks at him and he holds him and he hugs him, looks him deep in the eye and says, it's not your fault. And all of a sudden, this young man leaves the books and the knowledge to tell him, I know. And it becomes personal. No. It's not my fault. I think one of the greatest things that Elijah learned here about God is that God is in control even when it doesn't look like it. Judgment hasn't fallen on Ahab and Jezebel, not yet, but it will. God says, I'm still in control, Elijah. Be at peace, be at rest. And that brings us to the final thing I want to share with you today. And that is, well, that's it, no. A renewed vision. It's not on the screen. When we go through crisis, when we come out on the other side, when our faith grows, we have a renewed vision of God, of life, and of our purpose. Now, you notice in verses 15 through 19, The Lord gives Elijah some very specific directions here. He said, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, anoint this guy king, so forth and so on, then you're going to find Elijah. Let me give you a short version of what he's saying here without taking the time to read all that. He says, Elijah, you're about to go anoint two separate men to become king over their countries, Hazael and Aram, that is in Syria, and Jehu over Israel. And eventually, Elijah, this is going to lead to the overthrow of this wicked king Ahab and the bloody death of his queen Jezebel. But more than that, the most important thing that God says to Elijah here, and really what is the heartbeat of the whole story of the prophet, the most important thing is that Elijah is about to begin a 10-year mentoring process with his replacement, a man by the name of Elisha from Abel-Meholah. And God mentions the 7,000 others who have not bent their knee to Baal. These are where the school of the prophets, remember we've already heard about those that were hidden in the cave, 50 in a cave, and they were fed with bread and water. Elijah's about to form schools of prophets where he is teaching them, and along with him, everywhere he goes, organizing these schools of prophets is going to be Elisha, who will one day succeed him. And if you remember way back when we started this series, we began at the end. We began with that fiery chariot, and we saw that the real lasting legacy of Elijah's ministry was not the drought or the firefall, the rain, but the real lasting legacy of Elijah's ministry was teaching others how to know God, how to experience God, and to share that God with other people. And I want to tell you something. I believe when we sit down in heaven with Elijah and ask, Elijah, what was the greatest accomplishment of your ministry? What brought you the most joy? I don't think he's going to say, stand in front of that wicked king and letting him know what God was going to do. I don't think he's going to say, oh, it was the day the fire fell. I think he's going to say, it was the life that I poured and the teaching time that I spent with those men who shared God's word with others in Israel when I was gone. So can I say this to you today as we close? In times of spiritual crisis, seek God. Search for the answers. Because God says in his word, when you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. And I want to make you a promise this morning. God is waiting to give you a renewed vision of himself and to give you a new and fuller purpose and meaning in life. I spent this week with a dear friend of mine. In fact, I'm going to recommend his book to you soon. Carl Fisher. Carl led a conference at the Dragon on the base. He is a retired chaplain from the U.S. Army, general, brigadier general. Carl also served as a chaplain in maximum security prisons in the United States. In fact, he and his wife, Lisa, led church every Sunday in prison. In fact, he got to know some of those prisoners so well, they came to Christ, and he's become such friends with them. Occasionally, they go visit him in his house in Alabama and stay overnight. But Carl's my age, and he's retired now, and he's looking at what do I do next. So we've always been good friends and accountability partners. We sat down one afternoon in my apartment, and he said, you know, Dan, I'm kind of going through a spiritual crisis. Now, this is a man of God. This is John the Baptist. This is an Elijah. He said, I'm not sure what to do next, where to go. He says, you know, the North American Mission Board is sending me all over to do these conferences, but I'm not sure that's what I'm meant to be doing. And he's searching. He's trying to find out, what is God saying? And I didn't have the answers for him. Which, of course not. I'm not God. we did pray together, and we asked God to lead him. And I want to tell you, I have no doubt that God is going to lead Carl and place him exactly where he's supposed to be in these later years of his life and ministry. You may be here today and you may be wondering, what's next? Where do I go? Or you may be wondering, how am I going to survive this crisis in my life? And where is God? I want to promise you that if you'll just not turn back, if you'll take hold by faith of God and cross that narrow, difficult, dangerous, risk-filled path, you'll come out stronger, filled with a faith and a trust that you've never known before. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the crisis in our lives. Even as we suffer and hurt and wish they would go away, we understand now why we are commanded to count them all joy. Because there's no better way to help lead us into a stronger faith and a deeper commitment with you. Lord, I pray that in the lives of those here today that are facing crisis now or in the days ahead, that you would place deep in their heart through the preaching of your word, through the word that has been read by John and Claire, plant deep in them seeds that will blossom into strong faith and a diligent, devoted discipleship. Lord, I thank you most of all that the living word is ultimately your Son, Jesus Christ. And it was through his crisis, as he said, not my will, but thy will be done, that he allowed himself to be nailed to that rugged cross, placed into that tomb, but experienced the stone rolled away and the new life that comes only from you. May our Lord and our Savior and our Master Jesus be our example, our pioneer, our model in the dangerous opportunities that come in the crisis of life. And I pray all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.